Thank you, ladies. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and go with me again to John chapter 1 this morning. John 1. A couple weeks ago, celebrated a birthday, and two of my kids gave me a book on the Secret Service. Didn't really know much about the Secret Service, probably don't claim to know a whole lot about the Secret Service even still. And yet, getting about halfway through the 500 or so pages of the book, I have definitely learned a number of things along the way and been intrigued to realize how it started and some of the challenges that they've encountered along the way and some of the failures. Like, I didn't quite realize that there have been quite so many failures along the way with the Secret Service. Yesterday, as I was reading, though, I encountered one event that kind of humored me. They were regularly rotating, trying to get different people through presidential details with the amount of traveling that occurs from time to time in the life of a president and even presidential candidates. If you start to think about those years, which many of us kind of just like, oh, that year, like next year, where you have people candidating and they're trying to support those candidates and they're trying to take care of the president and the vice president, all the different things that they do, there's a lot of people needed. And so in the particular event that I was reading about yesterday, a lady rotated onto the presidential detail and there was a meet and greet with the president and his wife, and they're working their way through the line, and they talk about how the Secret Service agents, you know, they plan all ahead and do all of that, but then as they're working away, they kind of create an envelope around the president and the first lady, working their way through the line, just greeting people and staying very observant along the way. And this particular agent has done this before, but now is recently back to the detail, and they're working their way through the line, just kind of, you know, you get close enough to people and you realize you're supposed to move, right? And so they're working their way through, just trying to keep people moving and keep, and this lady bumps into someone and she's not moving. She's thinking, like, what is this person's problem? And she pushes a little more and the person's really just not moving. And so she turns to what she now realizes the lady next to her is like, you need to get out of the way, and keeps right on going. Only to find out later the person she was talking to was the first lady. And to realize, here's the person that I'm supposed to protect, that this whole event is about, who is now outside the envelope, and I am insisting that this person should move. Kind of a humorous story, a source of embarrassment for that particular agent, not realizing because she's so focused on her job that really the one she needs to pay attention to is right next to her. You know, when we come to John chapter 1, we are pointed to Jesus Christ. And because we are gathered here today at church on a Sunday morning, I have to believe that for many, if not all, you would say, Jesus matters. It's about Christ. It's about salvation through Him. Without Him, I'd be lost in my sins. I would have nothing. And yet I do believe there are many times in our Christian life, in the busyness of what's going on, in our frailty and fallibility, and yes, even in our sinfulness, where we're bumping into someone and we're almost kind of annoyed at the inconvenience, not realizing that we're missing the point. It's all about Christ. We're going to look at some familiar verses in John chapter 1. In fact, I'll tell you that both for this morning and this evening, the focus of our text is the focus of our message is going to be based out of John 1, 14 to 17. And this morning we're going to kind of start in that and work our way back through John 1. And then, Lord willing, this evening we're going to continue in John 1, 14 to 17 and kind of run through several different sections of the Gospel of John. And my hope is, my prayer is, that for believers here, you would be reminded of the incredible grace God has shown you through Jesus Christ. We started over the last three services talking about this idea that the grace of God is His undeserved favor to us. It's His divine enablement to us, and it is something that we both receive from Him and then live because of him. Admittedly, the text that we look at this morning and this evening is going to be largely focused on what we have received. And my concern in that is sometimes when we start to talk about what God has done, we're like, And we don't stop to be amazed once more at what God has done for us. Maybe we could think about it this way for just a moment. You know, if you were to talk about your day or maybe your week, and you said it was just problem after problem, those aren't generally good weeks. I don't like those kind of days. There's just one thing after another, after another, after another, and you're like, look, is it just going to be another problem? Well, on the positive side, as we'll look at even more tonight, which again, there's really good thoughts tonight, okay, if you get the point, we're told that God, through Jesus Christ, has not given you problem after problem after problem. What the text says in John 1, verse 16 is he has given you grace upon grace. To go, here is his favor upon favor upon favor upon favor. Here is his enablement. Here is his grace to you, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. What an astounding thought. To go, God, in spite of my weakness, God, in order to help me in my sinfulness, has said, here's grace upon grace, abundant grace. We want to look at John 1, verses 14 to 17 through four lenses this morning to look at God's grace to us. We'll look at two this morning, maybe introduce the third this morning, and then we'll come back to two and develop them more fully this evening. I want us to realize, though, that grace has been received through a person. That person is Jesus. So to come to verse 14, let's begin by looking at grace in the revelation of God. Grace in the revelation of God. He says there in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In order to understand this, I believe we need to consider what the idea of the Word is. Like, what are we talking about when we're told this Word? I think from familiarity with the text that we're talking about Jesus, but why does he refer to him as the Word? You know, words are used to communicate, certainly, and the word that's used, and I realize as I'm writing this week, I'm like, okay, we're talking about the Word and how that word is used as a word. You got that? Okay. The particular word, if we wanted to use the Greek word, the word logos here, it talks about the embodiment of all that is behind the word. To go, this word that is used here to describe Jesus means, I'm talking about the exact meaning and personality of all that's being described. We might think about it this way to try to help us. In the English language, we have lots of words available at our disposal. And we're constantly, it feels like, communicating, texting, talking, emailing, getting words our way, and back and forth. And sometimes, because of the volume of communication, we settle for imprecision in the use of words. And it's like, if I wasn't clear, okay, or if I wasn't understood, what do? I'll just use more words to try to communicate the thought. Admittedly, as a speaker, I'm guilty. Okay? So we can use words that give an idea but aren't real precise, and maybe this fails, but I could ask you, how are you doing? You say, good. What does that mean? Like, you know, on the one hand, you could say fine, which kind of is a step below good, or maybe you could choose a more precise word. I'm elated. There's a little bit of a difference of precision between good and elated. Elated, that's someone who's fun to be around in a moment. They're excited. Good, you're like, well, are they good? Or are they kind of good? Because it's not real precise as to what that means. When we speak of Jesus as the Word, particularly the Word of God, we are saying that he embodies very precisely all that God is. He is the perfect embodiment in communicating or revealing God, and that's why he is the Word. Beyond the idea of the Word, let's look at the identity of the Word and back up through the gospel. Again, I think of some in our church family this week who've lost different loved ones. You know, number of losses this week. And you think about people that you've lost, that you love very dearly, and you start to think, you know, I appreciate that about them. And man, I'm going to miss that, right? And we start to describe their character, their life. We value the relationship that God gave with those people. In John 1, we're being told, here's who was in your midst. Yes, he's gone now, but here's who he was and who he really still is. And I think sometimes as believers, we kind of run past it and like, yep, uh-huh. When we tuck it away like doctrinal category, yep, that's true doctrinally, that's true theologically, yep, I understand that, without going, and that's how God has shown me grace. He's given me a relationship with this person. So when we look at the identity of the Word, back up with me to John chapter 1, verse 1. Those words we read, in the beginning was this Word. The Word. In other words, he's saying, before it all started, like if you could back up there before time ever began, Jesus was there. The Word was eternally preexistent, we could say. He's uncreated. He's not contingent on anything. He always has been. It gives him an incredible position of prominence. And as we well know, this is the one that he's going to then say, and he became flesh. But understand in the identity of the Word, he is eternally preexistent. Secondly, he is relationally distinct from God. Right? We have to grapple with some of the theological reality of the Trinity here where he says, and the Word was with God. And we know what the next phrase is going to say, and we'll get there. But notice he doesn't immediately say, Jesus is God. He points to a relational distinction. To go, Jesus, the Word, was with God. He's identifiably unique or distinct. So we say the Word is eternally preexistent. He's relationally distinct. Third, the Word is fully God. Because not only is the Word with God, the Word is God in a continuing state of being kind of way. And again, jump ahead just for a little bit when we think about the incarnation. That'll be our second thought. But it's a humbling reality to realize that God took on flesh. Why? What's the driving thought for today that we're looking at in the text? To show you favor. To give me grace. And grace upon all grace to those who would believe. To go, here's the eternally preexistent one, relationally distinct, but fully God, who took on flesh. I like the way Paul says it in Philippians 2, inspired by the Spirit of God, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Like, there was nothing wrong with Jesus being on the same par as God. But he took on flesh. In fact, verse 2 provides us with a summary restatement of the idea of verse 1, just to make it clear, the same, the Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was there, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Fourth, the Word is supremely creator. The Word is supremely creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God's favor to you comes through the one who made you, who made all. This word is the one who made everything. You can consider the ability of his power when you look at the beginning of verse 3. All things were made by him. Everything that we can see. And I was thinking about it this way. And everything that we can't. I got an email earlier this week, like a newsletter thing, and it was some animated video of the size and scale of the universe from their perspective. I don't know how accurate it was and look into all that, but they started at a microscopic level and then started zooming out and 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 zooming out. And I'm like, my mind is blown. Like, I left, my impression would be that you could take the smallest piece of dust in this room, and I'm smaller than that in the scope of the universe. And to go, everything I can see and everything that I can't see, God made. Jesus made. Because all things were made by him, whether I can see it or not. In fact, it's interesting here, the verb tense that's used for were made is an aorist tense verb. It's a point in time action. Like, we could talk about things that we make. It's not point in time. Right? But we can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and see that it's clear where God says, and it was so. The ability of his power is astounding, but you can also think about the authority of his position to go, all things were made by him. He's creator. Again, if we jump ahead for a second, he's going to say he came unto his own and his own received him not. To go, he had that kind of power, he had that kind of authority, and we reject him. I don't know what your disposition is to people who reject you and mistreat you. But many times it's not first, here's grace. Here's favor. But that's what God, through Christ as the Word, has done for us. You could also consider not only the ability of his work, the ability of his power, the authority of his position, but I think in light of the text, you have to consider the exclusivity of his work. John 1, end of John 1, verse 3, without him was not anything made that was made. If you follow the tenses of the verb, not anything was made point in time that was made in a continuing sense, in an ongoing way. His work truly is original. He is not using anything that someone else provided. Maybe it'd help us to think of it this way. We're all just secondary creators. Or maybe tertiary creators, or somewhere way down the road, line creators. We're always taking something that someone else made. Not God. Not Jesus. There's an exclusivity to his work where he needed nothing and out of nothing made everything. And that is the one who shows you grace. There is none like him. He is eternally preexistent, relationally distinct, fully God, supremely creator, and fourth, he is life-giving. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That life-giving side is true both physically in creation and spiritually in salvation. He has just talked about the fact that he made everything, so we know that he gives life in creation physically. But he's going to begin to talk about what that means spiritually, because to those who believe on him, he gives them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In fact, this idea that the word is life-giving, paralleled here with the theme of light, is a frequent one in the Gospel of John. I won't spend a long time on it, but just let me remind you briefly of some familiar words. John 3:16, right? The very familiar words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In him was life, and not just any kind of life, but everlasting life. To go, here is grace available to you, that if you will but believe on Jesus Christ, you can have life in God's presence forever. That's amazing grace. Through the Word, the revelation of God, grace through him. I love that text in John 10, where Jesus reminds, Jesus' teaching reminds that the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. But why did Jesus come? I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it miserably, conservatively as a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You know, if we would realize that through Jesus, God says, here's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, I think it would help us understand abundant life in Jesus Christ. Or we could go to John 11, where Jesus stands by the tomb of a dear friend who's died, talking to his sister. And Martha's thinking, well, God, if you just would have been here, Jesus, if you just would have been here sooner, it would have been okay. What does he say? You're still not understanding. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You see, through Jesus Christ, there was life offered. Everlasting life, abundant life, resurrected life. But we also should remind ourselves it is only through him that that life comes. Jesus tells his disciples as they grapple with the fact that he's leaving. Into John 13, John 14, he tells them that he's leaving. Peter's like, uh-uh. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. Right? He's coming, that he wants to receive them again into himself, that where he is, there they may be also. And Thomas is like, well, I don't understand. How do we get there? What is the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to everlasting life. The revelation of the word is grace to you. It is grace to me because he reveals God. Saying he was there at the beginning, before time ever started, before matter ever was. In the nothingness that was there, you can know this, Jesus was there. He was with God. He was God. He made everything. He gives life. And he is God's grace to you. Beyond looking at grace and the revelation of God through the Word, secondly, I want to remind you, grace in the incarnation of Jesus. We've touched the theme already, but go back to verse 14 and look at it with me. The Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. The eternally preexistent one, the Creator, the one who was with God and was God, became a man, taking on him the limitations of a physical body. That's amazing. In fact, the grammar points to this reality when it says the Word in an ongoing way was with God and was God. That's earlier in the chapter. It's got this continual state, imperfect, going, he was and was and was and is God. Okay? But you come here and we're told, but point in time. He was made flesh. He became a man in a moment of history. It says, in fact, in the next phrase, helps us think through that further when it says, and dwelt among us. Perhaps familiar to some of you, but that word dwelt speaks of spreading a tent to take up residence for a time. It's like what they used to do in the Old Testament as the tabernacle would travel from place to place. Let's set up here. I've told you before, I grew up doing a lot of tent camping. Didn't necessarily mind it, but it's not what comes to my mind first when I think of vacation now. To go, you know what, let's just go set up a temporary dwelling. It's probably because I was doing those canvas tents that they'd get wet and like we'd be pulling them off the ground to let them dry out underneath so they didn't smell and everything else. Okay? Just a temporary time. So think about what we're talking about here, John 1. Before anything ever was, before time ever started, Jesus was there, fully God. Then he makes everything. He gives life, and now we're being told, and then he becomes part of that creation. He dwells in our midst, sets up tent for a time. I think this grabbed the minds of the followers of Jesus Christ, particularly some of the authors of Scripture, in ways that sometimes we miss because we live a little far removed from it. I think of the exalted way that the author of Hebrews under inspiration describes the incarnation at the beginning of Hebrews 1. Or I think about John, like in John's first epistle, also describing it again there. It's like, John, you already told us in the gospel, but he comes back to it in John 1. It's like, the word of life, we heard him. Our hands have handled him. Like, he was in our midst. Didn't want anybody to deny that Jesus Christ would come. He says the person who misses that, who denies that as a false prophet, is Antichrist. Grace had physically been in their midst. The Word was made flesh. Jesus had come to say, here is God's grace. What happened as a result? You look with me at John chapter 1. Verse 5, that light that brought life, who was at the beginning, that light shined in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Doesn't get it. It's missing the reality of what's taking place. John, or verses 6 through 9, John the Baptist is announcing Jesus. He's that forerunner. But in verse 10, we're told Jesus, he, the Word, was in the world. The world was made by him. And the world knew him not, right? Again, perhaps a poor illustration, but imagine being that Secret Service agent insisting that the First Lady move. Like, oops, man, I feel like an absolute idiot. Like, I can't believe I didn't know. I should know. Even more astounding is what John 1 is saying. To go, the Creator walked this earth, and by and large was rejected. He came unto his own, verse 11, his own received him not. And before we be too quick to judge those who lived in Jesus' day, let me just remind us, that is every human heart. Romans 3 tells us so clearly, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. You know, only thing that changes that? Grace. God's favor. To wake us up. That is why we say, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. John chapter 1, verse 12 reminds us of what the right response should be and what the results of that grace are. When he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, this life-giving, light-bringing one. When we receive him, when we believe him, we become the children of God, sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Right? Not by our desire, not by our works, not by our merits, but of God. That's why Jesus came. Again, it would be good to ask yourself, has there ever been a time where you said, you know what, I am choosing to believe on Jesus Christ, the one who made everything that I actually do disobey. I don't think about. I don't follow perfectly what he says. I deserve judgment from him. But I realize God sent him to bring life. He died on the cross in my place for my sins. He rose again, overcoming sin in the grave. I'm believing on him to save me. If not, today is the day to believe on Jesus Christ, to ask him to save. You read those words in John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, and it calls to my mind what John will say later. We've already referenced it, but bear with me. Let me remind you one more time. John 3, we'll take it a little further this time, verse 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that all the world through him might be saved. He's like, just so we don't get this mixed up, and it's amazing how in the wisdom of God, he inspires the word that points to things that even today we desperately need to get. Jesus didn't come to go, you know what, there's no hope for you all. I am just an angry God who is going to absolutely condemn all of you. It's like Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that through all the world through him might be saved. But then John 3:18 very helpfully reminds us, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. To go, we're already in trouble if we don't believe, because we have sinned and we've rejected him. Hence our need to believe on the Word, who is the demonstration of God's grace to us. We talk about grace in the revelation of God. That's the Word. We talk about grace in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And even though we rejected him, if we will but believe, we can become sons of his. But third, I want to introduce to you briefly grace in the observation of his glory. Grace in the observation of his glory. To go, we get to see him. Or they got to see him here in human form on this earth doing miracles. In fact, a number of times it's come to my mind the end of John's gospel, where John's like, hey, listen, there were many other things that he did that if we were to write them all, the books could not contain it. To go, it is astounding who it was in their midst to reveal to them, here is God's glory. So that God could show you grace upon grace. Let's pray. Father, as we've reminded ourselves this morning of what you've done for us through Jesus Christ, I pray that you would encourage believers' hearts with your disposition of favor and enablement clearly seen through your Son. God, I pray that that would then motivate us to believe you, to continue to obey you, to give thanks for the grace that you give upon grace in our lives. God, if there be any here that are unsure of their salvation through Jesus Christ alone, I pray that through your Spirit or through the counsel of a friend or through the willingness to ask for help, that they would come to believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation from sin. God, we recognize that it is even through Jesus' name that we can pray now.